Well, the church exists to make much not of the church, but of Christ. And that's really the theme throughout all of the one another's. And we've noted that there are 51 of them. They're categorized in 33 different categories. And in those categories, we have grouped them in sets of three. And in those groupings, we are walking through them one at a time. So tonight, I want us to pick right up where we left off and move into the next three. So far, let's consider what we've covered. We have fellowship with one another. We are members of one another. We are called to love one another, to have the same care for one another, to pray for one another, to live in harmony with one another, to confess our sins to one another, to forgive one another, to bear with one another, to honor one another, to regard one another as more important than ourselves, to stir up one another to love and good deeds. And tonight, we will look at our responsibility to edify one another, encourage one another, and bear one another's burdens. Really, let me encourage you just to take the main lesson from these next three one another's, to take it to heart, and may it indeed impact our souls as we walk out. The main point is that we are to be strengthened. That is, that we are individual members of one another that are responsible, even obligated by God, to look out for, to care for, to have interest in, and to invest, not only in our own spiritual growth and health and strength, but we are to invest, to have interest and into the spiritual strength and growth and health of each one in Christ's church. You'll notice here at the beginning of the handout, I point out that the spiritual strength of the local church is the primary concern of these one another's. We are called to be interested and invested in Christ's church, not only for our own growth and strength, but for the spiritual growth and strength of the whole congregation. The ability to perform these responsibilities comes only from abiding the abiding presence and power of the Holy Spirit himself. Only recipients of grace, the grace of the gospel, can act these out in truth and power. These are selfless, Christ-like duties that each of us are called to exercise in for Christ's glory and the joy of Christ's church. So again, just a summary statement, just to encourage all of us to see the main point, the bullseye for tonight, is that we are called not to be simply interested or concerned about our own spiritual health and strength, but we are actually responsible to be concerned and interested in the spiritual health and strength of everyone in the church, that we are appointed for that. It's not someone else's responsibility. It's ours. One of the key things to think about when we look at all the one another's, and especially for tonight, perhaps, is that our tendency is to look at the standards of the church and use those standards to judge a church, instead of looking at the commands and responsibilities of the one another's and looking as though we only see ourselves. Whenever we think of a lack, whenever we think of something falling short, that we use these standards only to instruct our own hearts as to how we might better contribute rather than using these standards to judge any given local church. Does this make sense? Whether it's this church or another, we should instead receive these as though we are looking in a mirror and examining how we might grow, how we might improve for the glory of Christ and for the joy of those around us. So let us enter into the next three one another's with gladness and with eagerness to see what God again instructs our hearts. Let's start by going to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14 presents for us this first, represents for us really this first one another, which is the call to edify. Romans 14, and in the context, you'll notice, let's just look at verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. But what you eat, by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So, verse 16, do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Now, I wanted to read the whole context, and I don't have time to get into really the meaning of all that's going on there. But I can just simply point out that the matter of eating had to do with the difference between the Jewish customs of the Old Testament, in fact, the law, and now that the new covenant had come. You can look in Mark chapter 7, verse 15 to 21, and see how Christ, bringing the new covenant, literally has abolished the kosher laws of what foods to eat and not. And so now in the new covenant, you have some Christians who at this time, some of them were still Jewish and or were practicing Judaism and came to Christ and still had a problem in their conscience, eating meat that was offered to an idol, or eating unkosher meat or food. And here is the issue. The issue is not the food situation as much as it is a difference in the body of Christ, in the conscience. One brother is of an understanding that this is not sin. Another brother is not sure. And the issue here is our responsibility is not to judge, we're going to get to that one, but rather to build up. So the main point we must see is that the building up idea is the key whenever there is differences in the church. We don't often think that way. We think we just got to fix the differences. No, no, no. We need to build up in Christ. In fact, this idea of building up is entirely, well, construction language, isn't it? You notice in English, we do the same thing that the Greek does. And that is, we take the idea of a verbal concept and we use it as a noun. In fact, I could say, I am building this, right? You could also go outside and point to the various buildings and say, that's a building. The point is the very same word. It can be used as a noun or used as a verb. The same thing is in the Greek. In fact, that's where the English gets it. So the word here presented for us for this building up is a word that can refer to a building or the actual verb, the act of building or constructing or edifying. And it always occurs with the call to the one another's. It always occurs in a context of the church being called to a selfless work to strengthen the whole. I love the picture. It's very vivid. It is the picture of each one of us being construction workers as though we can step outside of ourselves, as though we are working on the church building. And as each of us are contributing, we are working and contributing to strengthen the whole, to build up the whole. The irony is, we are the church. The irony is, we are the material of the building. So what we are to work on is to build each other up, and the end result is the whole church is strengthened and is built up to the glory of Christ. Let me invite you to come with me to the next passage, 1 Thessalonians, over several books, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and look at verse 9 for context. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. So there's our word again, to build one another up. And again, referring to the idea of construction. On the top of page 7 or 2, you'll see everyone in the church is called to constructively care and contribute to the health and strength of the whole. Let's just point out a few things about this. I can reference a few examples, like 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, that the church is the building. It says here that, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building." In Ephesians chapter 2, listen to the metaphor, it's beautiful. Ephesians 2:19 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Verse 20 says, "Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure," which is really the word building, "in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." I love that picture. Again, very clear language that tells us we are the church, we are the building. We are the building that needs to be built up. Each one of us is part of that. In Ephesians 4:11, it says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." So the building is the body of Christ, the church, and all ministry serves to build up the church. We sometimes don't think like that. We sometimes think like, well, ministry is for something outside. No, it's actually to build up the church to the glory and praise of Christ and the joy of each one, so that the church might call the world to see and invite them to come. It's spiritual in nature. We know that. We're not talking about physically building anything. We are talking about promoting growth of faith. In fact, Jude says it this way, Jude 20, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit." So it's a building up in faith. Or Colossians 2:6, "As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith." Built up in Christ, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding with thanksgiving. So it's spiritual in nature. Now, let's just take a look at a few of the attributes. And just briefly, it's exciting to see. I wish I had more time, but let's just briefly look at these attributes of what it means to build up the church. First of all, implicit in the idea of edification is, I'm way behind. Implicit in the idea of edification is oneness. So now I'm at the near the top of page 2. Oneness. So you'll see here, etched into the very idea of the term is oneness. There's a fundamental sense of community in the concept of edification. It is essentially one another oriented. As such, one's own well-being is wrapped up in the whole. It's the idea of each individual is in relation to the whole. No one in the church is seen as independent. Everyone in the church is seen in relation to the whole. Not cliques, not little groups, not favorites, but to the whole. With that in mind, it helps us to understand what does God mean when he says to build up the church? Well, you might think of it this way. The one another's constitute the church. The one another's are the building. Now you'll notice this next paragraph. This responsibility is to be exercised in the pattern and likeness of Christ's love toward us. How do we build up? Well, in the motion of love. That which gave us birth gives us life. This is a distinctively one another oriented concept. In other words, our interest and investment in one another is not merely for our own individual well-being, but for the well-being of Christ's bride. Now, the growth in view can be nothing less than spiritual maturing of the whole person being built up in Christ. Secondly is diversity. So there's a oneness. To build one another up, it implies the whole, not just some. I mean, just think of the metaphor. In a living organism, let's say, if my hand grows spiritually, again, we're talking about spiritual growth of the church. If my hand grows and the rest of my body doesn't, that's not healthy, right? So the idea is that if we speak of growth in one member, the picture is there should be growth in all members, proportionately. And if we're building a physical building and you're only building out one corner of the room, that the room is not functional. It's not healthy. And that's the idea. To build up the whole has in mind the necessity of seeing everyone as part of that whole. But it also speaks of diversity. So there's a oneness and there's a diversity. And the diversity idea is implicit in the Romans passage. It's also here, but it's more clearly seen in the Romans passage. Why? Well, because everyone has a part in this responsibility, but diversity speaks of there are differences among us. And so the oneness is not something of simple similarity. The oneness is something more organic, more profound, deeper. Consider again Romans 14, 19, which says, "So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." Now, did you notice this? The building up of the church is connected to peace. Shalom. That's important. We can't talk about building up if there's not peace. Peace is a necessity for the building up. In fact, Matthew Henry says, we must study mutual edification. We cannot edify one another while we are quarreling and contending. We've got to first come to terms with peace. So the most important thing about peace is that Christ died for us to have it. Christ died for us to have peace, like Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that peace that we have with God is here being called to account. What are we doing with the peace we have with God as we relate to one another? That's the idea. Well, again, Romans 14:19, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. What makes for peace? Now, we pursue those things that make for peace between us. We are called in our relationships with one another to pursue that which we already have in Christ. And that, again, for which he died. It is the responsibility of those who have peace with God to pursue the things of peace with one another. I think this is fantastic. If we think about the peace we have with God, then the building up of the church requires us to pursue that peace between us because it's about a oneness in diversity. We are different. We will have differences in our conscience. We will have differences of maturity. We will have differences of strength and weakness. But if we are to be built up, if we are to truly honor the Lord in this responsibility, then we've got to understand the diversity is part of it. A building is built with many different materials. But when they're all put together, the function and the beauty happens. Well, there's a third element, and that is love. It is dictated, that is, this building up, this edification is dictated by love and therefore is not self-directed. Ephesians 4:16 is the key passage. It says this, "From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly," that's the part I talked about with the differences of material, "when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up," guess what's next? "In love." So when each part is in diversity, working its proper place in its proper function, it's built up, but the context is in love. It's in love. The labor that's portrayed here is a labor of love. Our act of building is a labor of love. All building demands skill and demands strength, but it's guided and directed by selfless love. Every personal liberty, then, now think of just a practical application. Let's just think practically. How do we love each other to build up the church, to build one another up for the sake of the glory of Christ and the joy of the whole? Well, one thing I found striking is the relationship that this idea of love has to liberty. So practical thought, every personal liberty is limited by this responsibility of love, so that love serves a higher purpose than liberty itself. Have you thought of it that way? Have you considered what Romans 14:20 says? "Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats." You have liberty to eat a different food, but for the sake of love, you limit your liberty. For the sake of what? For the sake of love, the love of the one another's. Or 1 Corinthians 8:9, "Take care that this right of yours," so we're talking about what you have the right to as a Christian, "take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." So deny your rights for the well-being of one another. Does that sound like someone we know who denied his rights, his entitlements, who emptied himself, who humbled himself and took on the form of a slave to demonstrate his love toward us? So we are called to do nothing more than imitate Christ. Liberty, you know, can become a cover to the assertion of self. We know that. But love cannot. Liberty, we can say it's liberty that I'm choosing to do this because it's liberty, and it might hurt someone. It might be the pursuit of self-interest, but I can claim it's liberty. You can't do that with love. Love is always going to be an other-oriented act, an investment. So I phrased it this way: the eye of liberty is fixed upon self, while the eye of love is fixed upon another. So for practical purposes, let's consider speech. Turn really quick with me. Hold your place in 1 Thess because we're going to come back. But go back a couple books to Ephesians chapter 4 and look at Ephesians 4 verse 15. Here's a practical way that our liberties will be governed by love, and that love itself will be the act of building up the church. Look at Ephesians 4:15. Paul says, "Rather, speaking the truth," what? "In love." So here's one way we build up is by our speech. So speaking the truth in love, we are to what? Grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now jump down to verse 29. This is Ephesians 4:29. Remember the theme of speaking the truth in love. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for what? For building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. There's the key. How are we to speak to one another? We're to speak in a way that we limit what we say so that what we are saying only builds up. That it might build up. We limit what we say so that what we say builds up. John Gill says this, I think I have the quote there, yes, in full. I just love how the picture is so full here. By praying with and for each other and by Christian conversation about the experience of the grace of God and doctrines of the gospel, whereby saints may be useful in building up one another in their most holy faith. And so likewise, by avoiding all filthy, frothy, and corrupt communication, all angry words and wrathful expressions, which tend not to profit and are not for the use of edifying, but the contrary. Moreover, edification is promoted by deeds, by acts of charity, by serving one another in love. By the spiritual body of Christ, his church makes increase unto the edifying of itself in love, and also by laying aside the use of things indifferent, when disagreeable to any of the brethren. For though all things may be lawful to be done by us, yet all things do not edify the brethren. And things which make for the edification of the body, as well as our own, are diligently to be sought after. And so my last would be the category of humility. Actually, the work of God as well. But the category of humility, I think, is the next aspect of from our speech to our deeds, but all in the act of humility. The idea of building up, being invested in the interests of the well-being of others just reminds me of Philippians chapter 2. Listen to these sacred words. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Well, that's how we can build each other up. That's how we can contribute to the strength of the church. Robert Haldane says this, we are not to have an eye merely to our own growth and stability, but also to the growth and stability of the whole body. Christians in general are not sufficiently aware of this duty. Did you hear that? Christians in general are not sufficiently aware of this duty. He wrote that in the 1800s. How much more today? In our little self-centered plastic world, it's just pathetic. We treat church as though we come to receive. And if we're more pious, we come because our spiritual health depends on it. So we're going to be faithful because our spiritual health depends on it. Rarely do we have the Spirit that says, those that I sit with depend on it. Others in that room, I'm going to go to church and I'm going to give my all. Why? Not just for my own growth, but for theirs. That I might be used of God to bless them, to build them up, to strengthen them. Christians are not sufficiently aware of the duty. You know, if we think about humility, the need for humility to do this, this is where I get it. As I was reading Romans chapter 14 and thinking about the principle, well, that whole thing about the food, the whole thing about the strong and the weak, it just reminded me of this. The strong tend to look down on the weak, and the weak tend to envy the strong. Right? The strong tend to look down on the weak. That's pride. And the weak tend to envy the strong. That's pride. And both of them miss the point. The strong are strong, not in themselves and not for themselves. The strong are strong in Christ and for his bride. And the weak are to see and to also understand that no one is so weak that they can't help someone else. We are all need to see this, that in both cases, either the strong looking down or the weak envying, in both cases, they're seeking to make much of themselves, not Christ. But we're called to make much of Christ. So Matthew Henry says this, "There are many ways by which we might edify one another, if we did but seriously mind it, by good counsel, reproof, instruction, example, building up not only ourselves, but one another in our most holy faith. We are God's building, God's temple, and we have need to be edified, and therefore must study to promote the spiritual growth of one another." I love this statement. "None so strong, but they may be edified. None so weak, but they may edify. And while we edify others, we benefit ourselves." Such good, good counsel. In Romans 15:2, it says, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up." So we deny ourselves to please others. And again, 1 Corinthians 14:26, "What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation." And he talks about how there's strife in Corinth because they all want to seek these different gifts, and they all think, you know, "I need to be, I'm this guy, I'm that guy, I do this, I can do that, I can." And he says, "Look, every one of you is gifted differently. You're not to envy and boast. Instead, all things," he ends it with, "let all things be done for the building up of the church." So again, oneness, the diversity, love, humility. Well, all of this is the working of God, isn't it? I mean, again, the principle of 1 Corinthians 10:23 reminds us that in Christ, things might be permissible that are not profitable. So what is the key? All things may be lawful, he says, but not all things build up. So the key is, there might be things we can do that is permissible, but not profitable to build up the church. So let us think in terms of what is profitable to build up the church. Always, it will be the work of God. It's interesting that the opposite of this word to build up is to tear down, to break down. And that is found everywhere in the deeds of the flesh by our use of our tongue, our actions, breaking down, tearing down one another. Instead, we are called to yield to God who produces the fruit to build up. Well, closing with this, we find it in our words of teaching and counsel and advice, in our words or our deeds of kindness and love and service and comfort, in our prayers on behalf of one another, in our time together sharing life and fellowship and friendship. It's not limited to mere morality or sentimentality. It's not simply physical or emotional, but supremely this building up is spiritual. It is to point one another, to strengthen one another in Christ. Well, you can see some application I have there. Let's move on to the next one another we have before us, and that would be number 14, encourage one another. Now let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. Here we'll find really this statement once again. If you start with me at chapter 4, verse 18, you'll see in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, "Therefore encourage one another with these words," after seeking to comfort the church over the loss of some loved ones who have died. And then drop down to chapter 5, verse 11. Again, he says, "Therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing." And then Romans 1 has a similar reference. In each of these cases, the same word is used, parakaleo. You might recognize that word from the Greek language. Para means to come alongside, and kaleo means to call. Parakaleo is the same Greek word that's used for paraclete. You might recognize paraclete. That's the Holy Spirit, who is called the helper or the comforter. So the idea of this word here, the original use of it, para kaleo, kaleo is to call. So it literally means to call along the side. So if I'm walking, I'm to call you along so that I can come alongside you, to call you in so as to help you, as to provide assistance. The idea here is to, again, summon someone that you might provide aid. You know, the old English word for comfort, we don't use it the way it originally was used. The word is a compound. We all got that, right? Com is a Latin prefix that means together or with, right? And fort is actually the same root where we get fortify. So the idea of comfort means come alongside, together with, and fortify the person. When someone's weak and hurting and sorrowful, you comfort them by coming alongside and fortifying them. It's a word of strength. It speaks again of the idea of strengthening someone. That's why the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter, as well as the Helper, as well as the Advocate. Translations are all over the place because you just can't nail down the meaning. It's bigger than any one term. It's a spectrum of meaning that's beautiful. And it always has the idea of those two components, coming alongside and strengthening. Coming alongside as an advocate to you. Coming alongside to fortify you. Coming alongside to help you. The Helper, the Comforter, the Advocate. All of those are examples. In fact, the Messiah, known as, in some of the older translations, called the Consolation of Israel or the Comfort of Israel, right? Well, it parakaleo of Israel. The Messiah himself, Jesus, would be referred to as that, the one that God comes alongside to help. You'll notice I have there under uses at the bottom of page 5 all of the examples, and I'm giving you what the ESV translates, that one Greek word. Many different translations of that one word. And I just give that to you to illustrate this spectrum of meaning. My prayer is that it would encourage you to see that it's a very colorful term. There are three basic classes of meaning, though, that it represents. And it basically to entreat, to exhort, and to comfort. So one would be to sort of call, like, please. Another one would be to command, like, you must. And another one would be to come alongside and strengthen. But all of them have the idea of strengthening, even the please, please do this. I'm beseeching you for the sake of the whole and for your good. Also, the commanding, I'm exhorting you, you must do this. Or must not, it's for your good, it's to strengthen you. And then, of course, all the other aspects of comfort. Let's make this one thing clear. It's not flattery. When we talk about encouragement, we almost start in the wrong place. It's typical for us in our mindset to start with me at the center. So to encourage is sort of to bolster up my low self-esteem. That's not the point. At all. Instead, this has more to do with your faith in Christ than your emotions. So to encourage, literally, is the idea. I want you to get one word. So if you're going to take notes, put down this one word for me. Induce. Induce. To encourage, the key verbal act I want you to think about is induce. In fact, again, a little lesson on the language. Encourage in English has that little Greek prefix, in, and then what's the rest? Courage. It's courage. And that little prefix, in, means work it in. So to encourage someone literally means to induce courage in someone else's heart. So if they're weak, they're not bold, they're not strong for a task, if they're timid, to encourage them literally is to come alongside, fortify them up by inducing courage in them. And that's really what the idea is here. It's to induce so as to impart courage, the courage of heart for Christ. It is to inspire. It is to animate courage in another. It is to embolden and thereby strengthen one another. The principle touches the mind and thoughts, one's energy and ambition, intentions and purpose, desires and inclinations. All of those come into view. It speaks and promotes a liveliness, a spiritedness, a vigor, a vitality of spiritual life. That's the idea. The idea is that we are responsible for the vitality of the spiritual life of one another. That's a huge responsibility. So the question, am I my brother's keeper? We hear that now and then. Am I my brother's keeper? And let me just ask you to remember, let us not forget that those words were first spoken by the first murderer. It's really the character of a murderer who says, I care less about him. He's on his own. I need to look out for number one. That's not the spirit of Christ. The church has to take on a spirit that says, no, if I have the strength to encourage another, it's my responsibility. It's my duty. I dare say that the reality of Christ in us should motivate us to run to one another's side, eager to help and strengthen one another in Christ. So those who are strong, it is your divinely appointed obligation to give yourself to those who are weak. Your strength is not your own. It is the gift of God, and it is not given for selfish ends, but for the good of others and the glory of God. And you can read there Matthew Henry's quote later. And let me just remind you about difficulties. You know, we are responsible to help one another at all times. But let me just encourage you to see that, especially in times of discouragement, we are one another. We are responsible to help guard each other from defeat, from despair. And this is, again, especially during difficult times, trying times, during uncertain times. There's a special need of comfort, for instance, when one is bereaved. In all of these cases, it's our obligation to look to how we might induce strength, comfort in one another. Indeed, all sobering circumstances in this life under the curse are needful of encouragement. And so I have John Stott's quote there, which is excellent. You can read that later. One other thing to note is it's continuous. It's the grammar is always giving the impression that it's continuous. It's not just now or once or, listen, it's not just on an as-needed basis. We don't wait to see when someone is falling to go strengthen them. We actually make our rounds to strengthen everybody. If you go through Acts, do you know you see that multiple times? You see Paul and Silas, you see Paul and Barnabas, you see him going around to the churches, not because he saw them falling, but he made his rounds. And what does it say? He uses the term every time. He went around and he encouraged the brethren. He strengthened them. And then he went into the next church. And he strengthened them. And he went into the next church. And he strengthened them. That's what we ought to do for one another. That's the same word that's used. It's the same principle. We don't wait for someone to fall. We don't wait on an as-needed basis to strengthen. No, no, no. We seek them out. We should actively be constant in our building up of one another by encouraging one another. It's a beautiful picture. And let's remember, if we really understand the idea of inducement, then we understand that we all induce each other in some way, either good or bad. None of us are perfectly neutral. People, we are influencers and influenceable. Influence is a very significant factor of our lives. So what we do influences either for good or for bad. So it's not like this is something we need to start doing. We are doing this. How well are we doing it is the question, right? And what we need to do is be more intentional to encourage one another in Christ, building up Christ in each other. Well, and it's truly the responsibility of us all. And the source, I pray, we would all see, even from 1 Thessalonians, that the source is to be from the Scriptures. The source is not our ideas. The source is certainly not worldly wisdom or just pure experience. The source should be godly wisdom, divine revelation. It should be anchored in the gospel, based upon truth revealed in written Scripture. So we should at all times seek to encourage one another with the words of God. And that's how Paul does this over and over. Each time, encourage one another with these words, which became Scripture. And when he uses in chapter 5, he's using the gospel. You weren't destined to wrath. You were, remember the gospel? That's what he's using, the gospel, to encourage them. So let us take these same principles to heart. And then I have there at the bottom of page 8 a list of verses you can look at, how specifically for encouragement and how they're used, for comfort, for strength, for stirring up, for exhorting, and for urging. Let's hasten to our last one another. I'll make this short, but it is beautiful and worthy of our heart's careful attention, and that is to bear one another's burdens. Would you please turn with me to Galatians chapter 6? Galatians 6. In verse 1, it says this: Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch over yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. This bearing of a burden, the word for bearing literally means to carry it. And think of the image. Just put the image in your mind. It's helpful because we can see it and understand it better in its physical dimensions. Someone might be carrying something very heavy, and the picture is you coming literally underneath that load and lifting it up with your shoulders. And as you do that, you exert from yourself, and it alleviates and relieves the one you help. And that's the idea. And what's most striking to me is that, as I try to suggest in the context section on page 9, that this responsibility occurs in the context of sin. Let's just look at that paragraph on context, page 9. Those who have the Holy Spirit within, animating their crucified lives in Christ, bearing the fruit of the same Spirit, these same recipients of grace are to live and love in acts of grace towards one another for the glory of Christ and the good of his church. You know where I got that? Jump back up in Galatians, jump back up, chapter 5, just a few verses before 6, chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And what's his point? His point is those who have the Spirit walk in step with the Spirit. That's verse 25. And verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. No, instead, if we walk by the Spirit, then we are bearing the fruit of the Spirit. And immediately he moves into, therefore, if anyone is caught in sin. And the word caught is the idea of trapped up, literally in a trap. They didn't intend it. It's not that they were seeking it out. It's that they got trapped up. Their foot got caught in a trap. And you see it. And instead of you judging and condemning them, you come alongside and pick up even that burden of their struggle with sin. And you seek to strengthen them by it. You seek to lift it up with them. And that's where the next point is in that paragraph. There is no greater burden than sin. Yet we are called to bear for one another even those burdens caused by sin. So we're not talking mere financial help. We're not talking just helping to run a few errands when you're physically sick or unable. Sure, that's helping to bear one another's burdens, and that's true, and that's something we ought to do. But it should be even in the most messy, painful, difficult places. When someone's struggling with pornography, when someone's struggling with gossip, go to them. Come underneath the load and give yourself to help bear that weight. Help them, strengthen them for the glory of Christ and for their good. I might just note that he says there, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I find it striking that he uses the word law in a book wherein he is indicting the audience for the use of law. He chooses to use the word law, not to rebuild the Mosaic law, but to put Christ at the center of their lives. And the one law that stands above all that Christ fulfills is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, he said, to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's the law of Christ. The law of love that has come and fulfilled all our need and has taken all our burdens and calls us and says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For my burden, he says, is light. He lifts up your burdens. Christ taught us in the law of Christ, which is that law of love that redeems and saves us, and that very same law that carries us to the end. May we find the resolve to give ourselves to the very same. Well, there's much more, but for the sake of time, let me just close us with a quote from Charles Spurgeon, which is not on your paper. I have one there, but let me give you another one that's not there. And the reason I want to read this is because this can be very challenging if we take it serious. And some of us might find many excuses to justify a less than ardent pursuit of these responsibilities. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said. But what can some of you do in carrying burdens for other people? Why, even while I have been talking, you have said, I do not care to do that. What have I to do with other people? You, sir, are in the gall of bitterness and in the bonds of iniquity while you talk like that. Any man who is selfish is an unsaved man. For the chief point in salvation is to save us from ourselves. As long as you live simply within your own ribs, you live in a dungeon. You will never come into the palace where the many mansions be. The liberty of our great Father's house, until you can say, I love others more than I love myself. Above all, I love the great burden bearer who took my burden of sin upon his shoulders and carried it up in the tree and away from the tree. And now, through love to him, the love of self is gone. And I will live, glorify his name forever and ever. May God help us to do the same. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for the time tonight with your beloved whom I love. I thank you, Lord, for your word, which is clear and sharp and teaches and instructs and shapes and forms. I ask that you would again use the truths revealed that we have been privileged to see and understand and to work within us resolve and conviction to truly humble ourselves and to love you and one another. Help us, Lord, I pray, to be mindful that we are responsible not only for our own spiritual health and strength and growth, but we are responsible for the spiritual health and strength and growth of each one in your precious church. So help us, I pray, to be other-oriented and to honor you, to make much of Christ as we seek to obey our duties. In Christ's name, amen.